When you watch the evening news, you usually see one or two reporters reporting on the events of the day. But at the very end of the broadcast, if you hang around long enough, you'll see for maybe a second or two, the cameras roll back. And as those cameras roll back, you see a different picture. You have a much broader picture of the room. And all of a sudden you realize that there are many cameras in the room filming the broadcast. But you also see what's known as a news director. You see that behind the scenes somebody was directing the whole broadcast. Until that final few seconds, you weren't consciously aware that there was a director directing what you were seeing. The Old Testament is somewhat like that news broadcast. In the Old Testament, we usually read stories of Israel or battles or characters. But once in a while, the cameras roll back and you get a broader perspective. You get a glimpse into what goes on behind the scenes. And when those cameras are rolled back, you see that there's a director. And this director, of course, is God Himself directing the course and the events that we've been reading about. So as the book of Genesis unfolds, you learn about how God is involved with this world He has made. And you see that the true God is unlike any of the false gods invented by the pagans of that day. You see, the gods of the Babylonians and the Canaanites were constantly fighting with each other, always fighting other gods to get their way. These gods did not possess the lone power to ordain the future. But the true God has no rivals in heaven or earth. He is fighting no one. He is never taken by surprise. He is never caught wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do next. And it doesn't even matter what man does. When man sins, God still has a plan, and he does never have to resort to a plan B. And so we see that though he is involved in the affairs of man, he is in complete control of human history, very calmly and regally. Another way to say that in God's providence, he ordains all things that happen according to his perfect will. And we see that in the life of Abraham. When Abraham wanders off into Egypt and he threatens the future of God's promise for Sarah and him to have a child in Canaan, God does not panic. He ordained this event and he uses it for Abraham's good, rescues them and brings them back into the land. When Abraham failed to believe he could have a son through Sarah, in that weak moment he bore a child with Hagar. But God does not panic. He later brings Isaac into the world, and he even uses Ishmael's descendants in his grand plan. And so as we get to know the God of the Bible, we see his sovereign control over all events. And it's interesting that the Lord never apologizes in the Bible for moving history according to his plan. And many dislike this idea about God, that he ordains all things that happen. The objection is obvious. If God ordains all things, then man does not have the power and the will to determine his own destiny. That doesn't seem fair. Well, you know the Apostle Paul's answer to that objection in Romans 9. The Apostle Paul answers that objection, well, God is the potter and we are the clay. In other words, it's his world. He created it. He can do with it what he wants. Who are you to tell the Creator how he should shape his world? God never asked permission in the Bible to do anything. But God's sovereign control and power was actually a great comfort for Abraham. It always is to the suffering. When the Lord instructs Abraham to offer his son Isaac to death, it is only God's sovereign control over life and death that gives Abraham any hope. As he's walking those 3 days, he remembers God is powerful enough to not only work out his plan that the Savior would be born through Isaac's descendants, But if he has to, he will raise Isaac from the dead, because he is in complete control of life and death. Now our passage, Genesis 22:20 through 24, is one of those passages where the camera is rolled back for a moment, and you get a wider picture into how God is working in the world. This is one of those passages when you first hear it or read it, you wonder why it's there. After all, it's in the middle of maybe the two most important stories of Abraham. First, Abraham offering up Isaac, and then right after, Sarah's death. A very important story. And yet, right in between these two is this strange little report of Nahor's children. And so the question is, why is this important? Why does it matter to put in Scripture that Abraham hears that his brother, hundreds of miles away, bore 12 children? Well, even though God had spared Isaac's life in the previous story, there was one major obstacle still in the way of God fulfilling all his promises for Isaac. You see, the Lord had promised that he would always have a believing line, a believing people on the earth. Isaac was the promised one to be the next head of the Old Testament church. He would continue the believing line. He would pass on the true faith to the next generation. But the question is, where is Isaac going to find a wife to do this? Where is he going to find a wife to bear children and raise them in the faith? Ishmael, remember, who had rejected the Lord, he married an Egyptian wife. He didn't care about passing on the faith. But Isaac was a believer. And Isaac could not choose an Egyptian wife, and he could not choose a wife among the Canaanites. They worshipped idols. And so there's really nowhere else, it seems, where he could find a wife. But then we come to verse 20. Notice how it begins. Behold. That word means stand back and be amazed at what God has done to answer this problem. Behold, someone told Abraham that Nahor, his brother, many years, maybe 80 years earlier or so, bore children and ultimately bore 12 children. Why is that important? Well, Nahor was a believer. Nahor, Abraham's brother, had followed Abraham from Ur the Chaldeans towards the Promised Land. When Abraham told his brother, God appeared to me and promised the gospel to me, Nahor believed. And so Nahor left his homeland with Abraham and traveled a little more than halfway. He didn't make it all the way, but he stopped north of the Promised Land in a place called Haran. And so now the camera rolls back. After we have been looking at all the events of Abraham's life unfolding, we find out that his brother, about 100 or so miles away, was bearing children and now grandchildren from him. And as we read these names, and we don't have time to look at the background of the names, but these names express that Nahor was a true believer in the true God. Now do you see the glory of the passage? Before Isaac was born, God was already providentially working out the solution to a problem Isaac would face years later. Where would Isaac find a wife, a believing wife? God was preparing a family of believers among whom Isaac could find a believing wife. Moses, the author of Genesis, adds this wonderful note in verse 23. One of Nahor's sons, Bethuel, which means house of God, bore a daughter named Rebekah. Children, who's Rebekah? Well, Rebekah is Isaac's wife. She would be the one Isaac would find and marry. So now the cameras roll back and we see the glory of why this passage is here. Almost 100 years earlier, hundreds of miles away, the Lord keeps his brother in the faith and blesses him with many children. And at least one of those children, Bethuel, remains in the faith. And among his children, he bears a daughter he names Rebekah, who also remains in the faith. And soon Isaac will need a bride, and guess where he will go find one? Up north in Haran, and he will meet in God's providence Rebecca, and she would become his wife. All this was occurring without Abraham's knowledge, what God was doing behind the scenes. And so when Abraham receives the news in verse 20, and you can imagine as a father, this is something he had been worrying about. Where am I going to find a wife for my son? He hears the news of these children who had had children who were still in the faith. And now it all came together for Abraham. He saw God's wonderful providence again, working all things out. And as we read in a month or so, Abraham knows right away where to send Isaac when it's time for him to be married. Now the rest of the Old Testament unfolds God's sovereign plan to save his people through this line that would produce a Savior. And so when the descendants of Abraham are slaves in Egypt, their existence is threatened. What does God do? Well, he had raised up a child named Moses, ordained to grow up in Pharaoh's home, perfectly trained for the work of writing scripture. He would lead the people out of slavery. Thousands of years later, the faithful line is threatened by apostasy and then being exiled to Babylon. Babylon possibly destroying them. God allows a small remnant to live. And in a faraway land, he raises up a king named Cyrus, king of Persia. And he moves events so Cyrus defeats Babylon. Cyrus is friendly to the Jews and allows them to return to Jerusalem. All this so your Savior would be born in Israel, just like God promised. When Satan thought he had defeated Christ by moving wicked men to crucify him, he learned at the resurrection that the crucifixion was God's predetermined plan to save us from our sins. And so we see even Satan's wicked actions are ordained by God for our good. The Bible then is the record of God's execution, his determination and execution in bringing you the Savior, just as he promised. Nothing can stop him from fulfilling his promise. Not man's sin, not his will, not even Satan's power, not even putting the Son on the cross. Now think about your own salvation this morning if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, somebody brought the gospel to you. Maybe a parent, maybe a friend, an author. Someone did. That also means somebody needed to bring the gospel to them. And so on, and so on, and so on. That means that from the beginning, God was moving every event and every circumstance so one day you would hear the gospel and believe it. The same God who moved history to bring the Savior into the world, the same God who moved history to bring the message of the Savior to you, he's the same God who is even now directing all the events of your life for your good. That is God's promise to his people. He makes all things work together for good. Not easy to believe, is it? How many young Christians like Isaac wonder how God will provide them a Christian spouse? When my wife grew up in Mexico, many of the young Christian women marry unbelievers because there are not many Christian men, single men around, at least good Christian men. And to escape poverty, they conclude that they must marry. Well, it doesn't take long before we learn that within a few years they're divorcing and they're in a worse shape they were before they were married. They just couldn't believe God could work things out so that they could find a Christian man. But Christian, the Lord is not up in heaven wringing his hands wondering how you're going to find a mate. He's not saying, oh no, what am I going to do? There are not many good Christians in this area. God rules the world. He can do whatever he wants. And if you need something, he can deliver. He can provide, just as you need. God is not powerless about your difficult financial or employment situation. He opens and shuts doors as he wills. He is not up in heaven worrying what he's going to do. He's not worrying how you're going to make ends meet. The ends meet. And though we take precautions to live safely and we try to stay healthy, God has appointed a day for each of you to die. You need to think about that. The day of your death is already appointed. You will not live one moment past that appointed time in God's providence. But until that time, you are invincible. Now, don't do something stupid, but the reality is, you are invincible until God has appointed for you to die. Knowing that, why would you live in fear of your life? And thus, our brief passage opens up for us the wonderful world of God's providence. All history is being directed for the good of God's people. All history is moving to bring us the Savior. And while Abraham would have been worrying, just like you worry every day about things, God had been in advance preparing the solution, even though Abraham didn't see it. And you are to be confident that the same God is in heaven moving all things for your good. You are here today in the situation you are in because of God's good providence. Just because you do not understand why, and just because you do not always see God's hand, doesn't mean He is not ordaining all things for your good. As the common saying goes, there are no accidents with God. And so do not spend your days worrying about your health or your finances or your life on earth. God has all those things under control. The Bible says, instead, seek first His kingdom. Spend your days thinking about how you can glorify God better, how you can be a better Christian husband or wife or worker, how you can glorify God at church, with others, at home, in service. Let your Father in heaven take care of the rest while you think about how to please Him. For He is in complete control of your life. And thus, beloved, this passage encourages you to rest in Jesus Christ, not only for His salvation for your sins, but for His wonderful providence in moving all life's events for your good. And He will bring you home to be with Him at the end. So stop worrying. Stop worrying. God is in control, and He will make all things work together for good to those who love God and are called to be His. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank You for Your word to us this morning as we are reminded, as the curtain is lifted of the events of our lives and we see behind the scenes, You working all things for our good. Help us when our faith is at its weakest to remember what Abraham learned, that what we truly, truly need, You will provide. We thank You, Lord, that You are in sovereign control, and even though we don't understand why many things happen, that we can rest in Your perfect power and promises for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.